John chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 to 21, and then our focus this morning will be on verses 1 to 10, Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. So beginning in John 3 at verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be done clearly seen that they have been done in God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you again for the written word of the living and true God. Give us grace now to receive with thankful hearts your word. As well, give us the Holy Spirit to make it alive to us, to bring it home with power. And God, help us to grow in our understanding of your wonderful salvation. And when we see it, may we respond with worship and with praise and with adoration for such a great and a glorious and a worthy God. We pray that you'd open dead hearts and give them a light of the knowledge of the Son of God. We pray that you would give the graces of faith and repentance, that you would cause sinners to be born again, that you would cause them to be born from above, that they would know the nearness of God as their good, and they would be blessed all their days. Forgive us again for all sin and corruption and everything that darkens our minds. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Well, we have seen the lengthy prologue by the apostle in John 1:1-18, where he goes behind the scenes of the economy of salvation to show us the relations between the Son and the Father. The public ministry of Christ begins properly in chapter 1 at verse 19, the testimony of John the Baptist, where he declares that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And then we see early disciples come to our Lord at the end of, or in the middle of, and at the end of chapter 1. And then his ministry goes to Cana of Galilee, where he makes the water into wine, changes that existing material into not just wine, but excellent, good wine, which shows the beauty of the new covenant and all its fullness and its arrival. And then Jesus goes to the temple, and there he cleanses it. He drives out the money changers. He drives out the animals. He rebukes them, and the disciples consciously reflect upon the Psalms. Psalm 69 in particular, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And then Jesus goes against the religious leaders there in the temple. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, they don't understand this. John comments for us that he's speaking about the temple of his body. So already at the outset of his public ministry, John is telling us about his death and his resurrection. Now Jesus has a private meeting. He meets with one of those temple authorities, but in a private setting. And when we looked at this particular passage, it underscores how chapter 2 ends. Notice, chapter 2, verse 25, "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He addresses Nicodemus's question without Nicodemus even having asked the question. He will do the same thing in John 4, where he will tell the woman, that Samaritan woman, certain things concerning her ethical situation. In fact, she'll go to her village and say, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did." So what John is doing is he's moving from this public ministry of Jesus in the temple to these private meetings now to underscore the reality that he knew what was in man and that he would speak specifically concerning their issues. As well, when we go back to the prologue, John chapter 1, we see commentary now in John 3 concerning what was written in John 1. Notice in John 1 at verse 8. He says, "He was not that light, John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." Remember what Jesus says there in the last part of our reading in John 3? The darkness hates the light. The darkness doesn't want to come to the light because the light exposes it. Well, we've already been prepared for that. Notice in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So here with Nicodemus, he is teaching him, he is telling him, he is describing to him what we call regeneration, or the doctrine of the new birth. He is talking about what has to happen to a man. And by man, I include women and boys and girls, what has to happen before they can enter the kingdom of God. In other words, man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Man does not have it in himself to just choose for Jesus. He can't just make a decision. He can't just wake up one cloudy morning and say, "You know, my life's a mess. I'm going to go ahead and follow Jesus, my Lord." He is dead in his trespasses and sins. He must be made alive by the power of God Most High, and that God must supply to him the graces of faith and repentance so that he may close with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the emphasis. So we'll first look at the question posed by Nicodemus in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the response given by the Lord Jesus in verses 3 to 8. And then finally, the confusion of Nicodemus in verses 9 and 10. But notice in the first place the identification of the man. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." He is mentioned again in chapter 7 at verse 50, where we surmise that he was part of the Sanhedrin. He's mentioned again later in a favorable sense in John 19 at verse 39. He accompanies Joseph of Arimathea in burying the body of the Lord Jesus. So he comes out on the proper end. But initially, there's more going on in this particular interchange than just a curious desire for information. He is a spokesman. He is a ruler of the Jews. History tells us he was quite a notable figure from a very wealthy family. He is described here as a ruler of the Jews, and he is a spokesman. He says, "We know that you come from God." And then in verse 8, when Jesus says, "You must be born again," it's not singular, it's plural. Jesus recognizes that Nicodemus is a spokesman for the religious leadership in Jerusalem, who've no doubt dispatched Nicodemus to find out what this man is all about. Remember, he's made a ruckus in the temple. He actually arrogated to himself the prerogative of cleansing the house of his father. We want to know what this man is made of, and so Nicodemus is the errand boy on this particular activity. Notice that he comes at night. This is negative in John's gospel. It is always a negative connotation when night is mentioned. Not because night is bad or night is evil, but it's the way that John structures the narrative thematically. So already we see that this isn't just some guy wandering around Jerusalem who meets Jesus and says, "Boy, I have these real legitimate questions for you, and I really want to pick your brain, and I really want to understand what you are all about." No, it's a little bit more than that. He's a proud, arrogant man, thankfully does get humbled, and thankfully is one at the end of the gospel who does turn out well by God's grace. Notice he ascribes a term of respect to our Lord. Verse 2, "Rabbi." That's a good title. Teacher, rabbi, one who has some degree of authority. How does he know, or rather, what does he then say concerning this rabbi? He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. We know that your origin is from God." Again, brethren, I'm not convinced he's altogether honest at this point. Remember, Jesus has just gone into their temple, and Jesus has just caused a ruckus in their temple. I'm not convinced that the Sanhedrin collectively is saying or concluding at this level or at this point in Jesus' ministry, "Oh yeah, we know he's from God. We know that he's legit. We know that he's upright. We know that he's righteous." No, he says, "We know this." And then he invokes the signs that Jesus had done. We've seen up to this point only one sign, the changing of the water into the wine. But we know from the end of John's gospel, specifically in John chapter 21, that Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book. But insofar as it goes, Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin were conscious of a plurality of signs that Jesus had done up to this point. Now notice the response given by the Lord Jesus in verses 3 to 8. In the first place, the issue is addressed by Jesus. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you," literally, "amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." No question asked. But as we follow the dialogue, we know that is precisely what Nicodemus had in his mind and in his heart. Jesus knows all men. Jesus knows the particular issue at stake. Jesus addresses this for sure. And Nicodemus doesn't say, "Well, that wasn't in my mind. I wondered about the latter-day glory. I wondered about the eschaton when it comes again." No, that's not what he's concerned about. How does a man enter the kingdom of God? And to his credit, brethren, in terms of Nicodemus, and even in terms of the Sanhedrin, of whom Nicodemus is representing, at least they ask the question. There's a lot of people today that have zero concern with entry into the kingdom of God. They deny its existence. They ridicule its existence. They don't even think about its existence. But at least these men were conscious of the fact that there is a God, that this God has a kingdom, and that there is either entrance into it or exclusion from it. I suspect there are many today that don't even get to this level. If you've ever gone door to door, if you've ever gone downtown, if you've ever confronted people with their sin and their need for the Savior, so many of them look at you blankly. What are you talking about? What is it that you are saying? It's almost like you're reciting a page out of a Japanese phone book. They look at you in the same way. There is no concern in our society on the part of a great multitude for the things of God. That is a great concern. We are a materialistic age. We only think that the things that we can see and touch and feel and hear are true or real. We only think about the next 80 years. What happens after that? Who cares? I can't be bothered with it. So at least this man, and we see later for his benefit, this man thought in terms of a kingdom that was of God and that could be entered or that could be excluded from. And so Jesus goes right to the issue, and notice the way that Jesus describes this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Have you ever met professing Christians who deny much of the Bible? Or professing Christians who are okay, say, with abortion? Or professing Christians who are okay with, say, euthanasia? Or professing Christians that have sort of no moral backbone whatsoever, and you wonder, what's their problem? Most likely, they're not born again. Most likely, they're not saved. Most likely, they have not been born from above. Most likely, they've been caught up in the moment. Or they identify as a Christian because they're not a Muslim. Or they're not a Buddhist. Or they're not an atheist. They know something must exist. And because we live in a Christian nation, I'll go ahead and adopt Christianity. In fact, you'll hear at times people refer to people like us as, oh, well, they're born-again Christians. You've got your normal sort of garden variety Christian that looks just like everybody else in the world. And then there's the nut job conspiracy weirdos like us that are born-again Christians. There's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. There's no such thing as an unregenerate Christian. There's no such thing as just, oh, well, I'm with people that are Christians, so therefore I'm a Christian. It may be okay in our society to identify as a cat, but with reference to the kingdom of God, you cannot simply identify as a participant without faith in the Savior, without repentance unto life, without fruit. And by fruit, I don't mean unto salvation, but that is a lively evidence of the presence of faith, which faith itself is an evidence that one has been born again. One has been regenerated by the power of God Most High. So Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let's just tease this out a little bit. Notice in verse 3, he speaks of seeing the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, he speaks of entering the kingdom of God. I think those terms are used synonymously, interchangeably, and what I think it means is to be a participant in the kingdom of God, to be a participant in that blessed realm wherein God has sway over the hearts of his people, and they serve him, and they love him, and they honor him. Now, when Jesus says you must be born again, or unless one is born again, the word that is used here can be defined as either again or from above. I honestly think that this particular term is utilized by Jesus with both senses. Now, Nicodemus interprets it as being born again a second time when he asks, what's a man to do? Should a grown man go back into his mother's womb in order that he can be born again? So born from above is certainly correct, but born again is certainly correct as well. We are born in Adam. We need to be born again in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a term that can do double duty. And Cyril of Alexandria made this very perceptive observation. He says, and when he says that the rebirth by the Holy Spirit is from above, he shows clearly that the Spirit is of the substance of God the Father. Just as, of course, Jesus says about himself, I am from above. So Cyril, the commentator, understands that this idea of from aboveness underscores the reality that the Holy Spirit is of the same substance as the Father. And if you think back to the prologue, what happens to those who by God's grace are born? They are born of God, according to chapter 1 at verse 13. Well, we see that they're born of the Spirit. Again, the doctrine that we studied last hour of inseparable operations. Everything that God does, God does. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have one will, one power. They create the world, they govern the world, and they redeem the elect out of the world. But at times in the Bible, Scripture appropriates to one of the persons of the Godhead a unique aspect of work. And here we see that to be born of the Spirit is to be born of God. So Nicodemus understands it as a second time. But the specific point, again, is that one must be born again. Can't miss that. Everybody get that? You have to be born again. You have to be reborn, born from above, or again, in terms of moving from one place, one state, into another. The Apostle Peter uses the language that God calls us out of darkness into marvelous light so that we may proclaim his praises. And when we look at this particular terminology that the Lord Jesus is using, he is not saying, or is not giving a command. He's not saying, okay, Nicodemus, I give you a command. Go be born again. That's how persons understand this passage And it's false. It's incorrect. It's wrong. The idea that a man can be born again by his own power, by his own agency, by his own resources is a denial of the doctrine of total depravity. It's a denial of the doctrine of total inability. John 6:44, no one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. That's inclusive of every single human being. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 and 8, he talks about the carnal mind as enmity of God. It cannot please God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot make ourselves alive. This is not a command given by Jesus for the sinner to obey. It is rather a statement of reality that must happen before a sinner believes the gospel. In other words, he is highlighting that regeneration, verse 3, precedes saving faith, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Well, how does a person get to the point where they believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus? It's because God has caused them to be born again. It's because God has caused them to be born from above. You perhaps are new to this church and you've heard the word reform or you've heard the word Calvinism. The opposite of Calvinism, well, the gross opposite is something called Pelagianism. But the more common opposite is what's called Arminianism. And Arminians teach that this is, in fact, a command to be obeyed. Arminians say that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then God will make you to be born again. But that's not what the text says. Calvin or Calvinism and the Reformed tradition is right. You must be born again. You must be made alive in order to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, our brother read Philippians 1. What does Philippians 1:29 tell us about faith? It's a gift given by God. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2:8-10? That faith is a gift given by God. Who does he give it to? He gives it to those he makes alive in regeneration, whether we want to call it being born again or born from above. Now, it doesn't happen that on a Tuesday you're born again and then, you know, next September you get faith to close with Christ. No, it's more of a logical distinction than chronological in nature. And when we come to Scripture, we see the emphasis right here in John 3, the same emphasis underscored by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, and the same emphasis that we find with reference to the saints glorified in heaven that is common with what the prophet Jonah confessed in Jonah 2:9. What does the prophet there say? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of Nicodemus. It does not depend upon him who wills or upon him who runs, but on God who shows mercy. That's Romans 9:16. The saints in heaven praise God and the Lamb who sits on the throne. What's the subject matter of their praise? Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. This idea that man, dead in his trespasses and sins, can make himself alive by believing in the Lord Jesus gets this passage exactly backwards. Jesus stresses to Nicodemus that unless this sovereign act of God Most High comes upon you, such that now you look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You will never enter into bliss, to paradise, to heaven, to blessedness. Now, when persons hear this, they say, well, that doesn't seem very kind. That doesn't seem very fair. That doesn't seem very good. Well, understand this, brethren. God delights to do this. Understand that in the book of Revelation, it's not a handful. It's not the frozen chosen before the throne of grace. It is rather a great multitude that no man can number. To say, well, you're going to strip away from the sinner any hope. No, to strip the hope from a sinner is to say that the sinner has the power to save himself. That is hopelessness. But there is hope in God. There is mercy to be had in our Lord. There is blessedness in Yahweh. The whole Bible expresses and declares to us the saving purposes of our God, such that the apostle can celebrate it in 2 Corinthians 5 by saying that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice the language in John 3:16. World there doesn't mean every single human being without exception. It means men without distinction, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're an American or a Canadian, whether you're from China or Japan, whether you're from the continent of Africa, it doesn't matter. It is without distinction, not without exception, but it is curious the language that is employed. God so loved the world. See, this idea that there's going to be a handful that fall into heaven at the final day is wrong. This idea that Christ didn't actually atone for the sins of many is wrong. Christ came to save a great multitude that no man can number. He's in the business. So before you say, well, that strips hope from the sinner, understand what you're saying. The sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins. The sinner doesn't have the wherewithal to choose for Jesus. God has the ability to make him alive, to grant him the graces of faith and repentance, to give him the ability by grace to close with Jesus in faith. And God delights to do that. That's why we pray, God send the Spirit on Sunday preaching. God send the Spirit, not only on the preacher, but on the hearer. Open the heart. You see that convention used at the riverside in Philippi in Acts 16. Those ladies are there studying the Bible. And the Apostle Paul comes to declare to them the way as it is in Jesus. And it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. This isn't confined to John 3. It is a most hope-filled doctrine, the reality of which is that God Most High saves to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by His grace, that by His power, and that ultimately for His honor and praise. Notice several passages. Turn to Acts, the book of Acts. Acts 13. I already mentioned 16, 14, where God opens Lydia's heart. But notice Acts 13, 1348. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There was an appointment to eternal life by God in eternity past. And in time, under gospel preaching, those who had been appointed now believe that gospel. What happened? What changed things? What was the new dynamic or the new element introduced into those who believed? They were born again. They were born from above. They were made anew. They were called out of darkness into marvelous light to confess the glory of God Almighty. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Several passages, again, to illustrate this idea of the new birth or regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. Did we create ourselves anew? Did we wake up one day and say, man, I'm such a miserable wretch. I'm going to go ahead and make myself new. No, he's a new creation by the power of God Almighty. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. The big issue in Galatia was circumcision. Judaizers said, good to believe in Jesus, but you must also be circumcised. So faith plus works in order for salvation. Look at what Paul says concerning circumcision in Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what? A new creation. They must be born again. They must be born from above. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and following. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, the Arminian and the Pelagian can't answer the question. How does a dead man make himself believe? How does a dead man exercise faith? I mean, brethren, think about it. Paul doesn't say, you were crippled, you were maimed, you had a bit of a limp, you were a little bit hindered. No, what metaphor does he use? When he comes to deal with the spiritual man, he deals in the language of death and you being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. You see who Paul's including in there? Do you think Paul just had an epiphany on the road to Damascus? Paul was breathing threats and hatred and murder against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Paul in Acts 9 say, you know, I'm not going to go to Damascus. I'm not going to go round up those believers. I'm not going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And there I'm not going to see them further persecuted because I've just decided to make myself new. I'm a new man today. No, Christ comes to him. Christ humbles him. Christ changes him. Christ makes him a new man in Christ Jesus. So Paul includes himself in that mass of humanity, and basically he says all men everywhere before Christ in terms of salvation are lifeless, helpless, and hopeless. Now verse 4, but God. That's a beautiful two words, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a whole sermon on those two words, but God. It's sort of like the nevertheless in Ezekiel 16. God rehearsing how he comes upon the nation. When I came to you, you were in your blood. You were writhing around. You were filthy and disgusting. But I said, live, live. And then I took you and I decked you out. I put jewels on you. I gave you everything. I conferred benefit. I conferred blessing. And then you went out a whoring from me. You went and engaged in all manner of harlotry. In fact, what the prophet says in Ezekiel 16:25 is offensive to most hearers today. The prophet goes on, or God through the prophet says, you're not like other harlots. Harlots do what they do in order to make money. You're the kind of a harlot that pays the man to do what he's doing to her. But then as God continues through the prophet Ezekiel, there's a nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will regather you to myself. Nevertheless, I will include you in the covenant blessings of God. Nevertheless, I will not cut you off completely. That's how this but God functions in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice the language, made us alive together with Christ. Does a man make himself alive together with Christ? Not according to Paul. It is God Most High who makes a man alive together with Christ. The new birth, regeneration, to be born again, to be born from above, is crucial with reference to entry into the kingdom of God. Turn to Titus. Titus chapter 3, where the actual language of regeneration is used by the Apostle Paul. Notice in Titus chapter 3, at verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, notice the emphasis in the next three words, he saved us. Brethren, that's the simple sentence. All the other stuff surrounding it just fleshes that out. It's window decoration to show us how great God's salvation is. But if you ask the question, what's the simple sentence in verse 5? The simple sentence is, he saved us. Now, attendant to his saving us, notice at the beginning of verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, again, just to show you that the apostles understood what Jesus was talking about in terms of regeneration, the new birth, being born again or born from above. Notice in chapter 1 at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, see, just like Paul in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Peter understood and knew the Old Testament. This was a formula in order to praise God. It was called Barakah from the Hebrew blessing. You see it all throughout the Psalms. You see it in Solomon blessing God at the temple dedication. It was a convention utilized by the men of God to give vent to their praise, to give vent to their glorifying God. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice in verse 23, Well, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. In other words, you're doing this not because you're great guys and girls. You're doing this because you're in the state of having been born again. Because when we're not born again, what is typical of us? When we're not born again, what is true of us? We don't care about others. We look out only for our own interests. We're narcissists. We're like narcissists who looks in the water and can't look away because he's gazing at how beautiful he is. That's us in Adam. That's not fantasy. That's not fiction. That's Bible. And yet now, because we've been born again, we have this ability to love the brethren, to love one another with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see, the instrumentality of the word. We're born of the Spirit, but the Spirit works in, by, through, and with the word. This is why in Romans 10, the apostle says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. We don't just say, wow, look at Mount Sham. Doesn't it look beautiful today? And wow, we're born again. No, it's the truth of the gospel. It's the glory of Christ. It's his life. It's his death. It's his resurrection. When sinners hear that and the Spirit attends, God, the Spirit causes them to be born again, to be born anew, not in every instance, obviously, but according to his sovereign purpose and plan. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. While you're turning there, the Apostle Paul refers to the new birth. He refers to it as life-giving resurrection with Christ. We've seen that. And as the divine work of new creation. We've seen that. Raymond makes this observation. It is particularly John, following the teaching of Jesus himself, however, who is in a unique sense the theologian of the birth from above. We have that dialogue with Nicodemus that we're looking at in John 3. And just so you're satisfied, or just so you know, we're not going to finish John 3, 1-10 today. So don't think we're going till 3. We're not going till 3. I think it's important that we get sort of this understanding of what's in view with reference to John 3:3, when Jesus says a man must be born again if he is to enter the kingdom of God. But notice in 1 John 2 at verse 29. 1 John 2 at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice the emphasis, brethren. It's not practice righteousness and then you'll be born of him. You practice righteousness because you've been born of him. Does everybody see that? Everybody get that? Brethren, we are not Arminians. We are not Pelagians. We are Reformed Christians who understand basic grammar. That's what we're finding in passages like these. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, there's others in John, but look at 1 John 5:1. 1 John 5:1. For those who think, well, we got to believe and then we'll be born again. That not only gets the dialogue with Nicodemus exactly backwards, but it gets 1 John 5:1 exactly backwards as well. And the grammar is the same that you have in 2:29. So we practice righteousness, why? Because we have been born of God. Now notice in 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Notice the emphasis in the first part. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Not whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is the key by which now he is born again. No, the fact is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ because we have been born of God. And that reflects the pattern in John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 10 are the dialogue with Nicodemus. Verses 11 to 21 is Jesus' discourse on salvation. Notice that the new birth comes first and then comes faith in John 3:16. Brethren, when we appreciate this, it gives us great cause to return praise and honor and glory to our God. Because we, like Israel, were writhing in our blood. We, like Israel, were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lifeless, helpless, and hopeless. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. It is a most blessed emphasis that underscores the reality that salvation is of the Lord. If you want to look at the other references in terms of being born of God in 1 John, also note 3:9, 4:7, 5:4, and 5:18. So I think Raymond's right. It is John following the pattern of the Savior in John chapter 3, who is the theologian of the birth from above. Typically, the apostle, not that he doesn't deal with regeneration, because the apostle Paul, we just saw that he does, but Paul oftentimes looks at our relationship to God through Christ in terms of adoption. Not that one is better than the other, it's two facets of the same jewel. Paul looks at it in terms of adopted sons and daughters of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when John comes to deal, he looks at it as we have been born of God Most High. But the emphasis in both facets is on God. He is the power, his is the sovereignty, his is the glory, and it is his will that makes us alive together with Christ Jesus. Calvin says, the sum of Christ's discourse is that in order that we may be his true disciples, we must become new men. We must be born again. And I would suggest this is a good time for us to examine our hearts. Again, I started the sermon. Have you met those people that say, well, I'm a Christian, and they don't live like it. They don't sound like it. Now, brethren, that can be said of every Christian. The Apostle Paul faces, the doctrine of remaining corruption in Romans 7. He tells us, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you want. So Paul understands remaining corruption. It was not without effect that the hymn writer wrote, we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about remaining corruption. I'm not talking about the day in, day out struggles that the people of God face on a regular basis and will until that final day. Brethren, do you understand that? If you're not in this for the long haul, then it's arguable that you've never been born again. The people of God understand that until that day, when I either die and have translated into the presence of my blessed Savior, or he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, and then welcomes me in, until that day, I'm going to struggle. Until that day, I'm going to battle. Until that day, I have to put to death the deeds of the body. Until that day, I have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's what we signed up for. We're justified freely by his grace. Our sins are forgiven us. We have his righteousness by which we will be accepted in the Beloved on that great day. But in terms of the Christian life and the here and now, it is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for the coward. It is not for the weakling. It is for those who understand that God's grace is sufficient, that he gives us what we need each and every day to fight manfully onward. So having made that qualification, again, we return to that class of people that are Christians because they're not Buddhists. They're Christians because they're not Muslims. They're Christians who make a separation between, well, I'm not like one of those born-againers. Brethren, are we born again? Have we, by the grace of God, become new men and new women in Christ Jesus? The reflex of that is faith in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in him. In other words, when one is born again, just like when one comes out of the womb, what happens, or at least it used to happen, today the baby could sue the doctor, but the doctor used to slap them on the behind so that they would breathe. That was the reflex. You come out of the safety of the womb, you get a smack on the bottom so that it shows that you can breathe by crying. It's a beautiful sound to every new parent. It's the same with regeneration. What do we do after we're born again? We breathe. We believe. We look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not faith, you're not born again. Now, when secondly, by God's grace, we're born again and we believe the gospel, John tells us that there will be features of our lives that are consistent with that. You can turn back to 1 John. John in his gospel tells us that I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in his name, you may have everlasting life. So John 20, 30 and 31, John the Apostle tells us why he writes the gospel. But John the Apostle tells us why he writes his first epistle. Notice in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So he writes the gospel so that you'll look unto Jesus, believe on him, and have everlasting life. He writes the first epistle so that you may have comfort, that you may have assurance, that you may have that stability, that you may have that security that goes part and parcel with faith. It's not an essential element, but most often it is part and parcel of saving faith. Now back into his epistle, he tells us what it will look like for those who are born of God. We've already seen 1 John 5:1. They'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. How do you know a man is born again? Because he believes the gospel. How do you know a man is born again? Because he's heard and he's believed that the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is what is needful to believe unto everlasting life. In other words, it's not our good works, it's the good works of the Savior. It's not our ability to atone for sin, it's the Savior's ability to atone for sin. So Christ is everything. In the language of the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is chief among 10,000. That's the reflex for those who have been born again, faith in Jesus. But then notice as well what John tells us. There will be a practice of righteousness. We see that in 1 John 2:29. 1 John 2:29. Remember all of the qualifications made earlier about remaining sin. Remember all of the qualifications earlier about Romans 7 and Galatians 5 and the reality that there is remaining sin in our hearts until that day when we enter into Emmanuel's land. Nevertheless, in terms of the Christian, not perfectly, not spotlessly, not without blemish, but he will hate those things that are sinful and he will love those things that are righteous, right? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Christ speaking his wisdom in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8. Well, notice in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So I want you, John says, to know that you have eternal life. What's an indicator? What's a mark? What's a way that we can know? We practice righteousness. Again, not unto salvation. We can't practice that level or degree of righteousness. But because we've been saved, we practice righteousness. Notice secondly, there is a love for the brethren. 1 John chapter 4, there's a beloved brother I know who said, this is one of the ways I know that I am born again. Because at one time, I didn't love the people of God, and now I do. It's just that simple, brethren. Notice in 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, that doesn't mean you're everybody's bestest friend. That doesn't mean you spend 24/7 with one another. That doesn't mean we become hippies and live in communes. That's not what it means. But it does mean that the people of God, get this, they love the people of God. They really do. They take seriously Ephesians 4. They endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. They endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They take seriously the emphasis in Philippians 2, 1 to 4, in terms of looking out for the interests of others, not esteeming themselves as the best and the greatest, but esteeming others as better than themselves. Love for the brethren is a mark, an indicator, a help that one has been born of God. And then notice as well, overcoming the world and the wicked one. 1 John 5:4, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What an encouraging statement, isn't it? You overcome the world because you're 8 foot tall and bulletproof? No, because you serve the Savior. You overcome the world because you're more wiser than everybody else who has gone before you? No, you serve the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. You serve Christ. You believe Christ. You've been born of God. You believe the Savior. And by that grace, you overcome the world. You fight onward. You may be depressed. You may be melancholic. You may not feel like getting up. But you do so not because you're strong, but because he is. And you march on. You go forward. You fear him and you love him and you adore him. Again, not because you're great, but because he's great and he's caused you to be born again, to look unto his Son in faith, and he has promised. Yes, he's promised an overcoming of the world by his people. Now, the only reason I don't have that the one who does or has been born of God believes truth, or values truth rather, because I don't think there is a statement in there. Whoever loves the truth has been born of God. But I think it can be inferred. I'd like to think it can be implied. Those born of God love God. Those born of God love God's people. Those born of God love his truth. In other words, the word of God is valuable to them. It is precious to them. You want to see a born-again man celebrate the word of God? Read Psalm 119. All 176 verses, David celebrates the word of God, the truthfulness of it, the veracity of it. He says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. He says, I value your word more than rubies, more than gold. He says that the law of Yahweh makes wise the simple. He says that the law of God has made me more wise than all of my counselors and teachers. Those born of God do not take a limp-wristed hold of the truth, but rather they grab it, they hold on to it, and they never let it go. There is too much wishy-washiness in the church today relative to God's word. Brethren, it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living and true God. I suggest we hold on to it. I suggest we fight for it, and I suggest we die for it if called upon to do so. When we look back at the history of the confessors and the history of the martyrs, they didn't take that kind of limp-wristed approach to truth. They died for it. They went to the stake for it. One of the men, was it Cranmer or the one that denied and then came back? When it came time for him to die, he put his hand first into the fire because that was the offending agent. He recanted and he went into heresy with that hand. So when he comes back to his senses by grace and he's burned in the fire, first the hand goes because that's what betrayed me initially. Where's that kind of faith today? Where's that kind of born of godness? Where is it when we're face down with these kinds of people that are telling us that you could just identify as another sex? You could just identify as another being? No one says anything to this? Brethren, we are living in odd days, to say the least. The church shouldn't ape the world. We have the true word of the living God. We have a sure guide. We have a blessed map. We have encouragement from on high. We have everything at our disposal. Let's fight. And by fight, I don't mean physically, go get your guns, brethren. I am talking about the spiritual battle we face. When the apostle says the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. But when we sacrifice that primary weapon, the offensive element of the armor, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it's like we're showing up to a gunfight with a pea shooter. We're trying to charge hell with a squirt gun. We have put down our weaponry to try and engage the enemy. Well, they'll always best us. Remember Stephen last week on Sunday night? What does Stephen do when he's disputing with the Hellenists? He bests them. He wins them. Not so he could pat himself on the back, because how did that go? He ended up being stoned to death by those who didn't want him. But he didn't do what he did lazily. He did it earnestly. He stood up and he disputed with those men and he reasoned in such a way from scripture and theology that they knew we can't beat this guy. So we have to give false charges, turn him over to Sanhedrin so they can do the dirty work of putting him to death. Where's the Stephens today? Where's the Pauls? Where's the Peters? We read of these men. We love these men. We celebrate these men. Brethren, by grace, we can hopefully imitate these men in our generation. Are we born again? If we are, the reflex will be faith in Christ. We will, by grace, practice righteousness. We will love brethren. We will overcome the world. And we will love, not just, it's okay, love the truth of God's holy word. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for its clarity at the level of how a man is made a new man. We know it's not our ability, it's not our power, it's not our resources. So much of scripture tells us that is not the case, but it is the power of God Almighty. And we give praise to you for that power. We confess, Lord God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lifeless and helpless and hopeless. We had no thought of God, no desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing in terms of righteousness, nothing in terms of a love for the truth. But those things that are there now are there by your grace, owing to your power in regeneration. And God, help us to walk according to this truth that we see in Scripture, and help us to love that truth that we see in Scripture, and help us to defend it and to fight for it. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.